This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
Full of grace and truth, Jesus. Who comes to the children of Abraham with bread and wine, sealing the blessings of his covenant? This bread is my body broken for you. This cup, this wine is my blood of the new covenant spilled for you, Jesus.
Oftentimes, we get so caught up in doing the right things that we forget what it really means to be set free. In our quest for bettering ourselves, we hyper-focus on works and forget why we're even doing it. Today, Pastor Josh reminds us that Jesus came to sacrifice himself in our place so that we could be set free. We no longer have to be stuck in our old ways or follow any rules to get where we want to go. Instead, follow Jesus. Break free from the burdens that are holding you back and accept his promise. Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of Hebrews chapter 7 with today's edition of The Ascending Life.
Grab your Bibles, if you would, and open to Hebrews chapter 7, Hebrews 7, 1 through 10. And here, Paul picks up where he left off in chapter 5. In chapter 5, he introduces this character named Melchizedek to us. And then he says, but I got to spend here a chapter talking about the fact that you are not yet willing or ready to receive necessarily the meat of God's word. And here's why. Your hearts have become dull of hearing. Many of you are being tempted to move away from Christ into other things. And that's dangerous. You don't want to slip off the path of trusting fully in Jesus. After now, he goes through that little aside, that necessary rabbit trail. He comes back now to the meat of the word. Speaking of Melchizedek and ultimately Jesus's heavenly ministry. I love how Warren Wiersbe put it. He put it like this. He said, the emphasis in Hebrews is not necessarily what Christ did on earth, what we might say the milk of the word, but what he is doing in heaven, the meat of the word. And now he moves into his heavenly priestly ministry through this character named Melchizedek. A number of years back when we lived in Northern California, we had the joy and the privilege. God created this really neat opportunity for us, for our family to build a house. Now, I don't know if any of you have actually gone through the process of buying a piece of land and getting the drawings worked out and hiring a contractor and getting all the subcontractors and going through this whole process of building a house. It was interesting, to say the least. You know, thanks to a very gifted and godly contractor, he made the process very, very easy. And yet you would, with all the normal things you would expect, all the roadblocks and unexpected challenges that come in building a house. But I remember that our contractor, you know, he was old school. He drew all his plans by hand on the big sheets of paper. And right when we were in the middle of designing the house, he switched over to doing everything digitally on this computer program. And he was learning how to do it. And I remember when he sent me the first email of the house, and I was just blown away. I was looking at this 3D model of, you know, you look at the land and you see nothing, and then you see this model and you see all the landscaping and you see this house built and all the finishes, exactly how to look. You can take a tour inside of it and you can see exactly how the kitchen is laid out and all the furniture that's possible and all the paint colors. And I was just blown away looking at this, thinking, man, that's an incredible picture of something that's to come. And then you start building it, and you learn something very quickly. It doesn't always look like the picture when it's being built. And it starts to take form, and you start to see things come together. And you're looking at the picture, and you're looking at the real thing. And then eventually, the house is built, and you have that tangible, real place that you always envisioned and you saw in a picture, but now it's real and there's a dynamic about it that's so much better than what you looked at Now, how silly would it have been if I looked at the house, the completed house, and I said, no, that's all right. I think I'll just hang on to the drawings. I think I'll just hang on to the pictures. Now, I know it's kind of a silly analogy, but the old covenant, which included the Ten Commandments, the legal ordinances from God to his people, the Aaronic Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, later the temple, all of these things, God was providing a blueprint, a drawing, a picture of something that was to come. And in all these things, his calling of Abraham, his setting apart of the nation of Israel to be his people, to shine his light, the setting up the sacrificial system for the forgiveness of sins, the ministry of the high priest into the temple, which was only a picture. And Hebrews is defining everything about that blueprint, those drawings, that picture, that it was all pointing to the reality that God would one day build the house. And the house would be Jesus and the church and the sacrifice on the cross and the ministry of Jesus in heaven in the heavenly temple, not built with hands. That all of these things were pictures of the reality which was to come, who is Christ. But Israel, over the years, had fallen so in love with the pictures that they completely missed the tangible expression of everything God was pointing to. On top of that, there were obvious parts of the blueprints that they were missing. For example, the Jews in the time of Jesus rightfully had the picture of the Messiah being a king, coming and delivering his people from their enemies, as the Bible says he would. But they missed the image that the prophets painted of Jesus, of their Messiah, being the suffering servant, who would save his people by brutally dying upon a cross and carrying their sin upon his shoulders and being slain and rejected by men and becoming the chief cornerstone. They didn't see the full picture. In fact, you could almost say that they drew their own drawings on the picture and made their own version of what God was trying to show them and accomplishing. Another aspect of the picture that they missed within God's drawings was the priestly aspect of the Messiah's ministry. That the Messiah would be a priest forever, a forever priest, to make intercession between God and man. That the picture of the Levitical priesthood and the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and the blood being shed was just a picture pointing to a forever priest, one who would not have a beginning or an end or die or whose ministry could ever be replaced. But it would be continual, always before the very presence of God for us. But the questions would need to be answered. Who would this priest be? Would he be of the line of Aaron? After all, the Messiah must be a king of the tribe of Judah. But on top of that, the priests from the line of Aaron were confined to the ministry of the temple. They were bound by the covenant of law. Was there another line of priests that this forever priest would come from? Of course there is. And actually, God wove him perfectly into the story. He gave us a small sketch, three verses in Genesis 14, which we'll look at in a moment. A small yet significant blip on the radar of prophetic history. And then later, King David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would randomly, almost seemingly randomly, pen a psalm. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm chapter 110, verse 4. Then, when the time was just right, God built the house. Jesus Christ, the source of eternal forgiveness and righteousness and grace and mercy. And God was so excited for all his people to recognize that everything he's been drawing and pointing to is now walking in their midst. He was hoping that all those who were living under the law would see their insufficiencies and flaws and limitations and see God's eternal plan being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Jesus, not limited by genealogies or sin or death, not needing to be replaced. Jesus, who would usher in the new and better covenant, a sacrifice that would last forever. But again, unfortunately, the people had missed it. They'd fallen so in love with the temporal law that they had missed God's intentional plan. So God publishes the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 7, he lays out the reasons why Jesus brings a better covenant, an everlasting covenant as the eternal high priest. So let's dive right in and let's ask ourselves the question first. Who is this vague and mysterious character we find in the Bible, in Genesis, later in Psalms, and then explained in the book of Hebrews by the Apostle Paul? Well, there are countless theological ideas out there as to who this man is. Some believe that Melchizedek is a heavenly being, like an angel made manifest on the earth. But I think in the context of Hebrews, we're already told that Jesus is better than the angels. I don't think that can be the case. Some say that he was a descendant of Jephthah, the son of Noah, who settled in the area of Salem. That's a nice conjecture, but really there's no evidence of that at all. Another possibility is that Melchizedek was actually an unknown man whom God had chosen to be a type or a symbol or a picture of the kind of ministry that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, eternally has. At the end of the day, I really believe that the identity, specific identity of Melchizedek matters less than what Melchizedek represents divinely inspired prophetically by God in the story. But I do believe that this is most likely because of the specific language used in Hebrews, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Not incarnate, but not that he was a man, but he appeared as a man. And God did that several times in the Old Testament, by the way, even when he spoke to Abraham. And so as we look, we see four characteristics of Melchizedek that point us to the ministry of Jesus. If you're taking notes, jot the first down, is that the author tells us of the heavenly title given to Melchizedek. Verses 1 and 2, we read, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth," that's a tithe, first mention of the tithe in the Bible, "first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace." Here the author recalls a 3-verse segment in Genesis chapter 14, and it's packed with 20 sermons worth of material. But you can turn there if you want, Genesis 14, but I'll read it to you. Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. Abraham had just rescued his nephew, Lot, from captivity. He was taken captive by an alliance of kings that fought against Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram hears about his nephew, Lot, being captured, and so he takes 318 of his trained military servants, and he goes and he just lays waste to this alliance of kings, and he rescues Lot, and he collects all the spoils of the battle. Upon returning from the battle, Abram is met by this strange and obscure figure, a man named Melchizedek, as he's returning with all of this spoil from this battle. And in Genesis 14, starting at verse 18, we read, "Then Melchizedek," his name translated king of righteousness, the king of Salem. And of course, Salem is the ancient Jerusalem, the city of peace, Salem, before the nation of Israel even existed in that location, "brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he," that's Abraham, "gave Melchizedek a tithe of all." That's it. A whole section in the book of Hebrews is based on these 3 verses and 1 verse in Psalms. But look at how amazing this is. This blows my mind. Let's look at the characteristics of Mel. You guys mind if I just call him Mel from here on out? Number one, jot it down, point it out, that Mel is both a king and a priest in one person. Now, we have to understand that in the legal system of the Old Covenant, the priestly line, Levi, and the kingly line, Judah, were separated intentionally by God. Because of the sinfulness and the selfish ambition of man, God would not allow a man to be both king and priest at the same time. Because a selfish, sinful man, having the ability to abuse both his political and his spiritual authority at the same time, could create a lot of problems, a lot of accountability. You might call it the first separation of church and state, which, by the way, in our country, the separation of church and state is to protect the true church from the oppression of the state. You know that, right? It's not to limit the church's influence within the state. But we should be grateful that political power and spiritual authority aren't mixed, because historically, when people have used spiritual power as a platform for political ambitions, it's led to both a misrepresentation of Jesus and an abuse of power and authority. Now, this doesn't mean we don't want Christians to be leading in places of authority. Of course we do. That's not the point. But we don't want people in authority using religious jargon and religious things to abuse that power and to manipulate people of faith. Anyway, I'm really digressing now. But notice that he was both king and priest. That the interesting and unique thing about Melchizedek, that in one person, he had the ability to both be the king of Salem, peace, and the king of righteousness. And the priest, he's called of the Most High God. The word there, Most High God, God Most High, El Elyon. God, Elyon, is a place of authority. It means to be above the rest. So he's speaking that he's a priest of the God who is above all the other little g gods, all the idols, all the demonic realms, all the forces, whatever it might be, that there is a God who is above it all. And this was the priest of the Most High God. So that's the first thing to notice. Unique characteristic of Mel is that he was a king and a priest in one person. Secondly, he is the perfect blend of righteousness and peace. Notice that. By the nature and meaning of his name, Melchizedek, he holds the title, as his name means, King of Righteousness. In other words, whatever it was about this man, he loved righteousness above all else. He was righteous in all of his dealings. He was righteous in his judgments. And at the same time, he was the king of Salem, and the word Salem is translated peace. So you could say that he was the king of righteousness, he was the prince of peace. He was a perfect balance of grace and truth. In fact, prophesying of the coming Messiah in Psalm 85, David would say this, "Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed." Where? Well, in the person of the Messiah. So, third thing, if this isn't becoming convincing enough about the uniqueness of this man, of this figure, the third characteristic we find in these verses is that his blessing, Melchizedek's blessing to Abraham, is sealed with a gift of bread and wine. Isn't that incredible? This is amazing. The king of righteousness, the prince of peace, who is the king and the priest of the Most High God, approaches Abraham, a representation, we're told later, of all who would come to God by faith, with token of bread and wine. Let me ask you a few questions. What other figure in the Bible is both the ultimate king and ultimate priest? Jesus. Who has come as the perfect expression of God's peace and grace and righteousness and truth? Did not John say we beheld him full of grace and truth, Jesus. Who comes to the children of Abraham with bread and wine, sealing the blessings of his covenant? This bread is my body broken for you. This cup, this wine is my blood of the new covenant spilled for you. Jesus. You guys, I want you to think about this. I know it's sometimes hard when we just hear this kind of stuff, especially when you've been in church for a long time. But you can't make this up. 2,000 years. 2,000 years before Jesus shows up, in 3 verses, God gives us the whole gospel. A picture of Christ, who would come through this image of Melchizedek. Jesus fully represents and fulfills the righteousness of God and represents the one who is able to make peace between sinners and God. And it gets even better. Not only does he have this title, King of Peace and King of Righteousness, he comes with bread and with wine to seal his covenant. He is both king and priest unto God. But number two, look at the heavenly genealogy that is described. Verse 3 tells us, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. In verse 3, the author points out the lack of information that's recorded about Melchizedek. Oh, wouldn't we have loved if there was some sort of family tree, some sort of explanation about who he was, where he came from? No, God left those details out on purpose to give us a picture of the Son of God. None of his genealogy is recorded. His birth and death records, non-existent. Why does this matter? Well, according to the Jewish legal system, one could not serve as a priest under the law within the tabernacle or the temple without proving their genealogy goes back to the line of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. We find this actually in both Ezra and Nehemiah. Jews were meticulous about their genealogies. Remember when Paul told Timothy, on a side note, he says, don't argue over genealogies. You know why he said that? Because that was a big thing. The line you came from really, really, really mattered, because it defined your place within the social scale and your place within the legal ministry and the priesthood. I love how one commentator puts this. He explains it like this. He says, this implies that Melchizedek's priesthood was not established upon external circumstances of birth and descent. It was based on the call of God and not the hereditary process by which the Levitical priesthood was sustained. In this way, Mel could be an adequate representation of Jesus, the high priest of the new covenant, who was not from the tribe of Levi or of the line of Aaron. And notice he says, he has no beginning or end of days or life. It speaks to the fact that the ministry of this priestly line goes on without end.
This has been another edition of The Ascending Life, a ministry of Grace Calvary Church with Pastor Josh Blevins. Thanks for tuning in as we study the book of Hebrews together. If this teaching blessed you in any way, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 816-279-2090 and let us know more about you and what we can join you in prayer for. That number again is 816-279-2090. Or you can connect with us at theascendinglife.com. We're so glad you've been listening today to The Ascending Life, but we want to make sure this isn't your only source of spiritual nourishment. The Bible urges all of us to get involved in a local church, not just for the benefit of the body of Christ, but also for your growth on your own faith journey. If you live in or are visiting the St. Joseph area, we'd like to personally invite you to join us at Grace Calvary Church. We meet each Sunday at 8 and 10:30 a.m., and we'd love to have you join us. You can expect a time of fellowship, including worship and Bible study. For directions and more about Grace Calvary Church, visit our website at theascendinglife.com. Again, the website is theascendinglife.com. We hope to see you there. Our time with you today is coming to an end, but we're so glad you tuned in to today's message from Hebrews. Be sure to join Pastor Josh next time to learn more from God's Word, right here on The Ascending Life. We're reaching up, we're pressing in.